The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let's turn to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. Actually, the entire text that we ought to consider is all of chapter 14, as well as the first seven verses of chapter 15. I believe the context extends over that portion of this book of Romans. Most of us, when we think of Romans 14, think of John Murray's classic article, The Strong and the Weak, where he deals with the question of Christian liberty. It occurs to me, however, as I read through these verses, that Paul's intention is not to settle the dispute of what's proper for the Christian and what isn't proper. Rather, his purpose is to instruct the believers how to get along with one another when they disagree. The occasion of that disagreement isn't nearly as important as getting along in the midst of that disagreement. Well, with that kind of an introduction, let's read some of the verses. We won't read all of them, but we'll start out with Romans 14, beginning at verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For no one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then just to tie off this section, let's read verse 7. Of chapter 15. Wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, with your word open before us, we ask again that your Spirit would be free to penetrate your word to our hearts. Teach us what we must learn. Convict us of that of which we must repent. Encourage us to develop those things that we must develop in order to live as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Bring glory to yourself. Remove from us those obstacles that would keep us from hearing your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psychologists have a hard time trying to figure out what makes people do what they do. And when they try to figure it out, they really can't agree on what works and what doesn't work. But among all of them, there seems to be a fairly common consensus that all of us, regardless of what else we may need, all of us need acceptance. We need to feel that we belong. One psychologist puts it this way: the person's strongest motivation is the desire to belong. His security or lack of it depends upon his feeling of belonging within the group. This is his basic requirement. Well, I don't know if that's good or bad psychology, but it strikes me as good theology. For the Bible says that we belong to one another because we belong to God. We are God's own possession. Paul tells us that we are members of one another. He says we are joint heirs of a benevolent Father. He says we are members of the same body. He says we are branches engrafted into the same vine. He says we are members of the household of God. We belong to Him, and we belong to one another. That's why Paul in Romans 14 says we must learn to accept one another. Because we belong to God, because we are members of one another, we must learn to accept one another. Now, the word he uses for accept here is an interesting word. It means not only to receive, but it means to receive as something of value. To receive as something that's precious. It means literally to receive alongside or to receive close to yourself. Some of you may know that I have a baseball card collection. It's not nearly as extensive as Will Barker's. Not even as extensive as Phil Reichen's. But I have a collection I've played around with, especially trying to collect the old Brooklyn Dodger cards. Some of you probably don't even remember that there was a team called the Brooklyn Dodgers. But I haven't paid much attention to my collection over the last few years. In fact, when we moved 3 years ago, my collection was still in the box in the attic that I put it in when we packed to move. This summer, I went into the card shop over in Willow Grove to buy a baseball card for my nephew, whose birthday we were celebrating. And while I was in the shop, I looked around at the cards he had for sale, and I saw a rookie Koufax card. So I asked the dealer, I said, tell me, what's a rookie Koufax card going for? And he said, now that's a valuable card. He said, that goes for $600. Now I have a rookie Koufax card in my collection. Well, I tell you, I got home as quickly as I could. And I went up to that attic, and I got that collection down, and I dusted it off, and I made sure that each of those cards was well protected. And then I wrapped the whole collection up in foil, put it between two pillows, and put it in a corner of my closet. I had received it, but I hadn't received it as something precious. Now I realized it was precious, and I received it close. Okay, now, I recognize that whenever you try to push the meaning of a word beyond what it's meant to bear, Moses gets mad and Vern gets mad. You can't do that. I understand that. You guys just shut up. Don't ruin the illustration. You get the point. You're supposed to accept it as something close, as something valuable, as something precious. You know, and if you just get that image, not just to receive it, but to receive it and hold it close, and you apply that to a person, you see the picture that emerges. I mean, it's almost a picture of holding close enough that you have to hug the guy. Now, I hate that, but you get the point. You know, you've got to receive one another close. You've got to hold one another close as precious and valuable. That's Paul's message. And now look at that brother next to you, that sister next to you. You're members of one another. Hey, you got to hold one another as close. Okay? You got to accept one another. Seems to me that's an especially important thing to hear. With all of the divisions seeming to occur in our community, and the constituency of Westminster Seminary today, we have to learn to accept one another. And Paul says we've got to learn to do that in spite of our differences. That's clear in verse 1 of Romans 14. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion. You've got to receive him, you've got to accept him in spite of the differences. You don't receive him just so you have an opportunity to argue with him about those differences so that you can change his mind. Sort of the way some people get married. You know, I've talked to a lot of people in premarital counseling. And either consciously or unconsciously, what some of them are thinking is, well, after I'm married, then I'll change him. They're getting married in order to change the other. That doesn't work. Of course it doesn't work. And Paul is saying it won't work in the church either. You don't receive one another just so that you have a forum to change the other person's mind. You've got to receive one another in spite of those differences. You've got to receive one another living with those differences. Now, Paul says some of these differences are substantial. He says, these are differences in matters of faith. Talks in verse 1 about the one who's weak in the faith. Later on, he implies that another is strong in the faith. These are differences of faith. Now, I don't think Paul is talking about the kinds of differences that existed in Galatia, for example, where some of the Christians were saying you had to add the law to the gospel in order to be saved. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He's rather talking about how you go about living out the life of faith. Some people said that you shouldn't eat meat. You should honor some days above others. That's the best way to live out the life of faith. And others were saying No, you know, you can eat anything, and no day is more important than the other. That's how they lived out the life of faith. These were substantial differences. They were differences in faith. Paul says, in spite of those differences, you've got to learn to live together. Francis Schaeffer said over 10 years ago that it's all right to draw lines, but it's not all right to dig chasms. Now, there are differences. You know, there are differences between a Reformed and an Arminian view. There are differences between a charismatic and non-charismatic view of the gifts. It's all right to draw those lines. But it's not all right to dig chasms. Some of you know that we live out in Bucks County on a small farm. And we have horses. I have learned the value of fences. In fact, I have about 500 feet of fence to set Friday and Saturday, if any of you weren't doing anything. And you can talk to me afterwards. But I've learned the value of fences. I went home from work one day this summer, and five of our horses had broken down the fence and were a few hundred yards down the road in my neighbor's front yard. Now, he had recently sodded his front yard. And my horses saw that as a banquet feast that they couldn't resist. My neighbor didn't have quite the enthusiasm for it that the horses had. So I got home and I had to get those horses back into our pasture and repair that fence as quickly as I could. Now, I appreciate the value of a good fence, and my neighbor appreciates the value of a good fence. Okay, whoever said fences make good neighbors probably knew what he was talking about. Okay. Interesting thing about a fence. I can still talk to my neighbor over the fence. And if I want to get to his yard, I can climb over that fence. And he can climb over it to get to my yard. But a Grand Canyon is different than a fence. My neighbor's on one side of the Grand Canyon and I'm on the other. I can't even see him, much less talk to him. Fences, yes. Grand Canyons, no. Fences, yes. Fortresses, no. Paul says we've got to learn to live with our differences. Go ahead, define those differences. Talk about those differences. Draw the lines. But don't dig chasms between you and your brother. Now, Paul tells us there are a couple of ways we dig those chasms. A couple of shovels that we use. It's there in verse 3. He says, let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Those are the two shovels that we dig chasms with. When we judge a brother, we dig a chasm. Paul is saying that the weaker brother judges the stronger brother. That probably means that he says that a stronger brother is compromising too much. He's getting too close to the edge. As he goes on and he develops that, he seems to imply that by judging the stronger brother, you're saying that stronger brother won't stand in the day of judgment. He won't stand before Christ. You're really calling into question the sincerity of his faith commitment when you judge. And on the other hand, you've got contempt. The stronger brother holds the weaker brother in contempt. That means he sees himself as superior to his weaker brother. He's condescending. He dismisses him as naive or immature or childlike. You know how it is if your first grader comes home and he's got some problem that happened in school that day, and he's all excited about it, and it's the most important thing in the world to him, and he's going on and on, and you listen, but you listen condescendingly. You dismiss it as really not very important. That's the kind of contempt that Paul says the stronger brother uses against the weaker brother. Both judgment and contempt dig chasms. A couple of weeks ago, I had this brought home to me. I was reading an article in the New Horizon, the magazine of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Brought along here. See it. And there's an article about a church that was started somewhere in Maryland. The first paragraph says this. On October 31, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. He was angered and disgusted by the unbiblical doctrine and practice of the Church of Rome. The Reformation began. That's the first paragraph. Second paragraph, immediately on the heel, says this. On October 23rd, 1988, a group of believers, angered and disgusted by the unbiblical doctrine and practice of their local fundamentalist church, left and started their own church. The Reformation continues. I read that and I was incensed. To me, that's not digging a chasm with a shovel, that's using a bulldozer. I mean, to say that your fundamentalist brothers are just like the Church of Rome in the 16th century is to say that they're really not brothers at all. It's to develop this huge chasm between them. And I was angry. I just took that article and I threw it in the trash. Well, about a half hour later, I thought, you know, maybe I could use that article. So I went back to get it. And somebody had thrown coffee grounds on top of it. That's why I brought it along. You can see the chocolate stains on this article. So I gingerly reached in the trash and tried to pull it out and shake off the coffee grounds. And got a paper towel and was trying to dry it off. And as I was doing all of this, it occurred to me that I had probably begun to dig a chasm myself. I think these brothers are guilty of judgment, but I was guilty of contempt. Paul says, both divide the body. Don't do it. Most of you have received the copy of the book, A House Divided, with its famous quote about the gaggle of geese to be roused from the Westminster faculty so that the theonomists can shoot them down. Now, that doesn't do much to foster good relationships. Probably a neat combination of judgment and contempt in that statement. Certainly is a chasm builder. I contrast that with Vern Poitras' approach in his book, Understanding Dispensationalists, where the differences are acknowledged, but where there is this overarching commitment to the fact that we belong to one another in the body of Christ. And because that comes through with such clarity, dialogue is possible. And I understand that there is dialogue about to occur of a sort that would have been unthought of just a few years ago. Learn to accept. Draw lines. Don't dig chasms. Accept one another in spite of your differences. There's a lot more that Paul says about this, and I haven't planned my time too well, and obviously we're not going to be able to get into all of it. Another point that he makes that I'm just going to mention, I can't develop it, is we are to accept one another in spite of our differences because we have been accepted in Christ. You know, the chasm that exists between us and God has been bridged in the cross of Christ. And it's because we have been accepted that we can now accept. Listen, there is nothing that anyone can do to you that's worse than what you have done to your Father in heaven. There is nothing that Journey Magazine can say about Westminster Seminary that's worse than what Westminster Seminary has said about its God in heaven. But while we were yet enemies, shaking our fists in the face of God, he loved us and sent his Son to die for us. He has bridged that chasm. And we must seek to bridge that chasm between ourselves and our brothers. Now, there's so much there that should be developed, and I apologize for not planning this better because we can't right now. But I do want to get on to one third thing. We accept one another in spite of our differences. We accept one another because we have been accepted. And we accept one another, thirdly, for the glory of God. Look at verse 7. I mean, it runs throughout the text, but it's stated clearly in verse 7 of chapter 15. Wherefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now, whether that phrase to the glory of God refers to the way Christ has accepted us or to the way we are to accept one another, it is unclear, but I really don't think it matters. The point is the same. The acceptance with which we have been accepted and the acceptance that we minister to others, we do it for the glory of God. Now, I think it's essential to keep that in view for a number of reasons. Let me just mention one. I think we have to keep the glory of God in view because it keeps things in the right perspective. I had two experiences this week that drove that home to me. Both of these are very subjective, I acknowledge that, but I don't know what else to do. Went down to Glenside to buy the New York Post, which I do every day because of the New York sports. Well, I only do it in the weeks where the Giants have won the previous weekend, but at any rate, I went down to buy the New York Post. Now, it's a sensational kind of magazine or paper, you know that. But the sports pages are good, that's why I buy it. But I went down the day after that tornado swept through Newburgh, New York, and crushed 7 elementary school-aged children. I have an elementary age daughter who happened to be eating her lunch in her schoolroom at exactly the same moment that tornado went through Newburgh, New York. And I went down the next day and I brought the Post, and on the front page, and you gotta understand, it's sensationalism, but they had a huge picture of the chunks of concrete that had fallen and crushed those children on the front cover, and just one word in the headline, it was the word mommy. And you couldn't help but hear the screams of those kids as the walls crushed them yelling for their mothers. And I came back to my office, and there on my desk was a copy of the book, A House Divided, with what I personally think is a very vicious introduction by Gary North. And I looked at it, and I picked it up, didn't throw it in the trash, but I put it on the shelf. I didn't hold it in contempt. It just struck me as irrelevant. Had another experience that same week, very similar. Dr. Fuller gave me a copy of Journey magazine to read through some things. I had that on my desk. And one afternoon last week, in the midst of a counseling schedule, worked with a young woman who as a child was repeatedly beaten and sexually assaulted by her father. And I struggled with her to try to impress upon her what it means to have a father in heaven who loves her. And you don't know how draining that can be when every word you use and every image you use that you believe comes from the scripture is heard by this person as just an occasion for brutality and rejection. And I came away from that experience and I saw the copy of Journey magazine and I had the exact same response. It just seems irrelevant. Now, I acknowledge that that is very subjective. And some of you won't like it when I use the word irrelevant, but let me explain what I mean. Our doctrinal debates must never be ends in themselves. We strive to refine and define truth, but we don't do that for truth's sake. Why do we try to refine and define truth? We do it so that we can uphold the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that God in heaven has called us to minister. That truth is never an end in itself. It's there so that we can minister the grace of our Lord to the suffering, to the weak, to the poor, to the victimized. We must minister the gospel of grace and mercy. And if we just spend our energies trying to define that truth in abstraction, then we'll miss that perspective. And in terms of what God, for his glory, has called us to, we are useless. Hold before yourself the glory of God. And keep all of your differences in perspective. You know, I really think that any meeting that is held to debate theological points ought to be preceded with each side of the debate spending 3 hours on the streets of Philadelphia ministering to the victimized, to the lost, and to the poor. It would keep the debate in the proper perspective. Brothers and sisters, accept one another. Draw lines. Don't dig chasms. Accept one another in spite of your differences, because you have been accepted. And for the glory of God.